Good evening, family. Good to be gathered here together at the end of a day. I pray that it'll be a good ending. Amen. Open your Bibles to Psalm 35, please, the 35th Psalm this evening. We have before us a psalm that is one of four such psalms in the Psalter called Imprecatory Psalms. And that is a psalm that asks God to be the judge between the author, David, and his enemies, beseeching God to directly take side with him while meting out judgment against his enemy. It's imprecatory, an imprecatory psalm, asking for judgment and actually a portion of divine wrath against an enemy. Sometimes we as Christians wrestle with this kind of a psalm because we think perhaps it is harsh, not understanding it. And then also we often will recall our Lord who called us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5, 44 and 45. And then we consider that while Jesus was being horribly crucified, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So such a psalm as this, and along with the 7th, 69th, and the 109th alike, seem to run contrary to the Lord's own teaching. So we would ask, well, how shall we view this psalm? Well, first of all, it's the Word of God, so we know it's good. Amen? We've got that down. We're on a good footing. But let me say this. Perspective is everything. It should be remembered that David was the king of Israel. Often he was opposed not because of his person, but because of who he was, the king of Israel. Often then he was opposed as the king rather than a private citizen. Often he was forced to take particular action because he was the king and therefore he was to rule over and protect a nation of people. So we would do well to view his position as nationalistic rather than personal, and this makes a great deal of difference. Let me illustrate my point. While a husband and a father may willingly suffer wrongdoing at the hands of others personally, at the very same time as a husband and father, he has a God-ordained responsibility to guard over his wife and his children that against anybody who would do them wrong. One position as an individual under the authority of God, and the other position as an authority figure as granted authority by God to carry out the will of God in protecting those under his charge. I was telling Brother Richard today about, or it wasn't Brother Richard, it was Brother Ron this morning, about my father. And I was telling him that one day I was working in the gas station with my dad years ago when I was 17 or 18 years old. And we were closing up the gas station and somebody came driving up into the driveway real quick and just pulled right into one of the bays. He got out, slammed the door, and he demanded that we rotate his tires. Well, I said, sir, did you make an appointment with Ralph? Ralph was the boss. And he had a few choice things to say about Ralph. And my dad said, "Hey, did you have an appointment or not?" And the man kind of turned at me a little bit. Well, my dad was over there changing a tire on the Coates machine, if you know what that is, putting the tire on the rim. And when that guy threatened me a little bit, my dad became incensed. And he picked up that tire and threw it. I mean, just literally threw the thing. And, of course, that guy got the guy's attention. He jumped in his car and burnt rubber leaving. And then my dad turned around and said, "Where's that tire?" And we looked out and it was rolling down the street. And so my dad took off running. And of course, the guy had just pulled out and the guy thought my dad was chasing him. So he took off. Well, all that story to say, my father probably wouldn't have been so offended had that happened to him alone, but he was taking up for his boy, right? Two different situations. Perhaps he should take it if it was just an offense to him, but not for his son. He has authority to protect his son, a God-granted authority. So there's that difference in how we ought to view this psalm, that perhaps, or for sure, David is addressing the situation as a leader. All right. Well, before we read the psalm, let us note that the song has three major divisions, of which, after the opening lines, each stanza parallels each other. If you take the time to write these sections down and go home and look at them, you'll see there is some parallelism going on there. It is really a sort of a trilogy of prayer, much as our Lord's Prayer in the garden was composed of three prayers that mirrored the other. The first prayer is composed of verses 1 through 10, with the introduction there in the first three verses. The second prayer, verses 11 through 18. And the third prayer is composed of verses 19 through 28. And you'll see some similarities in those patterns. Let us now read the 35th Psalm. Church, hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 35, verse 1, a psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, it shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among a mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. Neither let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. And they open their mouth wide against me and say, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Thou hast seen it, O Lord, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my right, and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, Aha, our desire. Do not let them say, We have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare thy righteousness and thy praise all day long. Amen. The psalm is introduced as a song composed by David. We do not know the particular circumstances. Many say this was written when he was pursued by Saul, but we really don't know that, and there's nothing that really indicates it except people reading into the text. So we have it as it is. What we do know is that David was troubled, obviously. Something quite obvious was distressing him. So we read of it, knowing that David was in distress, and we consider what his prayer was, and we can take it as a prayer. This is a prayer that we should be in a position to pray, and we should be in a position to pray rightly. Let us learn from the content of the prayer. Verses 1 through 10, the first of the three prayers David the psalmist wrote. Verse 1, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." David here asks the Lord to meet those who contended and fought against him in like manner. In simple form, this is a pure request for pure justice. Now think about that. It's a pure request for pure justice. He's not asking out of a heart that is motivated with malice toward them, but a heart that is motivated with justice. And he's not asking that God would mete out anything more than what they have poured out. The word contend has a legal connotation, which means to bring a lawsuit against someone before a court. They were contending against him, bringing legal matters, if you will, against him. And as the language will bear out, that was the case. To fight, then, means to war against an enemy, to do battle against them. David is right in this. He asks for legal justice, and he looks to God, the just judge, to carry out that judgment. David asks for no unfair advantage, but legal justice, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, recognizing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. How many times do we get upset with somebody who offended us in some way, and we say, "Well, Lord, just wipe them off the face of the earth." Isn't that the way we are? If somebody should cost us a dime, then they should pay $100, right? We'll teach them. David's not praying that way. He's saying, "Lord, whatever they have brought upon me, measure that back to them." David is praying a just prayer. Think about our prayers. Think about what we ask of God. And shouldn't we pray just prayers? Asking for justice? Amen? I think so. How good it is, then, to appeal to God, knowing that he who judges justly will judge justly on our account. Always doing what is right, what is just. We should not come before God and say, "God, work that which is unjust. Be unjust to our favor," right? "Teach them a lesson they won't forget." Well, sometimes they need to have a lesson they won't forget, but not if it's measured out in injustice. David continues to seek the Lord, praying, verse 2, "Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help." David sought the Lord that he would come prepared for battle to stand between David and David's enemy as the mighty defender. Now, it's really interesting here, and try not to make too much of these things, but it's interesting here that in the buckler and the shield, there is no defensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon. It's a weapon of protection rather than a weapon of going out there and slicing their head off. The buckler is a small round shield worn on the arm. You've seen pictures of them. While the other hand then was free to do whatever needed to be done, in which case he doesn't ask for a sword or a spear, but the other hand might be free for a sword. And this small shield allows for mobility, but more importantly, for our context, for close combat. The shield then is a large body length shield with which a soldier could hide his entire body behind. And you've seen drawings or movies or pictures of such a thing. Defending then against spears and arrows that are launched from a distance. This is a request that the Lord God guard and defend David from all enemies, both near and far. This is a wise prayer, isn't it? It's a wise prayer. Verse 3. "Draw also the spear," now here comes those offensive weapons, "and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." So what do we have in verse 2? Defend me, protect me against their offense. And in verse 3, "and thou defend me." Protect me, defend me. Be defensive and offensive. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So in verse 2, David sought protection from those both far and near. And here he asked the Lord to turn away those who pursue him. Protect me from those afar and those close by. And don't let those who are afar get near. Lord, do battle for me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. How often do we need in some way or another for the Lord to speak to us, to give us some comfort? This is a line of prayer that seeks a sense of comfort and assurance, where the psalmist asks, if you will, for quietness of mind. In the midst of the battle, Lord, help me to be calm. Help me, Lord, to have this comfort in my soul. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. It reminds me of the man in the New Testament who told the Lord that he believed, then said, help thou my unbelief. Lord, be my defender. And by the way, assure me that you are my defender. David cries out, Lord, save me. Say to my soul that you will. Let me know that you have heard my prayer. Give me assurance, Lord. How often do we believe yet tremble? I have this saying that I have said many times. Inwardly I believe, outwardly I tremble. Have you ever been in that situation? We know what God says. And aren't we sure of it? Yet sometimes we react and we tremble. How good it is to pray to the Lord for help and then ask that he would give us comfort, knowing that he heard our prayer. Now in verses 4 through 6, the psalmist asks for a certain judgment. And this is a portion in the first prayer that makes this a precatory prayer, psalm. The psalmist prayed, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Because there were those who sought the king's life and devised evil against him, David prayed that by the doings of God they would be made ashamed, dishonored, turned back, with the idea of turned back in utter defeat, to the point of humiliation, that they would be like chaff flying away at the mercy of the wind, being driven by an angel or a messenger of the Lord carrying out the Lord's bidding, and that their way would be dark and slippery, that is, full of stumbling as the angel of the Lord pursued them. How humiliating that would be to stumble while retreating, being scattered like the wind. So David is saying, Lord, do them in. Do them in. Don't let them escape from this thing. Show that you're God. Defeat them utterly. And of course, we understand that one of the ideas in a king's mind is that if God were to overthrow the enemy utterly, that the word would get out to the other nations, right? And they say, oh, well, maybe we shouldn't go battle David. Remember what happened to those other guys? Remember that? Remember Pharaoh's army? For sure, if we go after them, let's not go buy any water. Let's stay away from the water, right? Okay, testimony. Why would David pray this way? Here he states that his cause is just. Verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Pure and simple, they sought to do him harm for no just reason, but simply because they hated the king. They tormented him, setting hidden traps of nets and pits. And the line, without cause they dug a pit for my soul, that is a reference to a grave. They want to kill me. They want to put me in the pit and bury me. It also reminds us of Joseph, doesn't it? Whose brothers threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery, not because of any wrong he had done, but because they were jealous as his father favored him. Let me tell you, church, when God shows you favor, there are going to be those who hate you for it. You'll say, what in the world did I do? God just did me a favor. Oh, there's going to be people who won't like you for it. Because these came against David unjustly, he prayed for a just retribution. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself, into that very destruction let him fall. Just as they hid their net, David asked that their destruction come upon them unawares, suddenly, without their knowledge. That is, surprise them with it, Lord, just like they're trying to surprise me with their nets and their pits. Don't let them see it coming, Lord. Let it be a surprise to them. Let it catch them off guard, because that's what they've been trying to do to me. So catch them with their own net. Let them fall into their own pit. This really shows the just heart of David, again, as he did not ask for something worse to come upon them, but to be justly treated as they treated others. Again, an eye for an eye. And at the Lord's answer, David promised to glorify God. Verses 9 and 10. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? And so as in the previous psalm, here again, David is determined to rejoice in the Lord, to exult in God's salvation. In the previous psalm, Psalm 34, the lyrics said, verses 19 and 20, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Here David says that all of his bones will say, Lord, who is like thee? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and the needy from who robs him? With bones healthy, he's saying, let my bones be healthy and they'll rejoice. Let none of them be broken, but that from deep within himself, David determined then to glorify God, saying, Lord, who is like thee? And we should say amen to that. Amen. Who is like thee? God is the incomparable God. That's why we use that term. And I wish there was a more majestic term for it. And some of you will come up with one and email it to me. But God is otherly. I just wish there was a more majestic term. But he's otherly. Thank you. I can't even say that. That's why I don't use that word. He's ineffably sublime. There we go. Amen. He's otherly. He's different. He's incomparable. What is God like? Like nothing else you know. He's otherly. Amen? He's otherly. Amen, church. Psalm 71:19 says, for thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like thee? Amen, church. Who is like the Lord our God? Tell me, who else do you know who can send a legion of angels to do his bidding? Amen. Who else do you know who can cause an axe head to swim? Who else do you know that can speak to a raging sea, say, peace be still, and it goes, eek, and lays down? You know anybody like that? I only know one. Amen. And he's our God. Whoopee. Amen. Praise the Lord. Who can call manna from heaven? Did you know that the Lord has supplied manna from heaven from me and my wife? It's true. 20-some years ago, we moved to Albuquerque, and we were dead broke. We were broke. We didn't have enough money to eat. And my wife says, who should we tell? And I said, no one. God knows it. Let's look to God alone. You know, there's nothing wrong with sharing your needs with other people. I think that's true. But sometimes we share our prayer requests just hoping they'll take care of it, don't we? I said, let's see what God will do. So we were praying. We opened the door and there's groceries there. I'm telling you, it's manna from heaven. Amen? It's manna from heaven. And who did it? God did it. We told him alone. Amen. Who else then can cause manna to fall from heaven? Who else can call water from a rock? And tell me then, church, who can save a soul? We learned this last Sunday that none of us can. Amen? God alone. Who can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh? Who can take a sinner and make them righteous? Whoa. That's glorious. God is the God who saves. Who is like him? Let us rejoice that this omnipotent God, who is ineffably sublime and absolutely otherly, is our God. Amen. The Lord, whom there is no one like, is the one who delivers the afflicted from those who are too strong for him. You know, there are many in this world who are too strong for us, but there is no one who is too strong for God. He is the God who delivers the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. Now, if we knew what time of the night the strong man was going to enter the house and rob us, we'd have the door locked up, right? And we'd be there waiting with our shotgun or whatever we have. But the robbers come at times we don't know about. And they try to get us with us being unaware. But God knows all. And he sees the afflicted and he sees the needy from those who would rob him. Our Lord can bind the strong man and overcome him with the sound of his voice. Our God needs only to speak the word, and the mightiest and the strongest will fall right there in their tracks. The soldiers came to the garden to arrest Jesus, and when he said, "I am," they fell back. That's the God we serve. Yes, let us live in confidence, because there's no one like our Lord. He is the defender of his own. He is the defender of the weak and the poor, and of the blind and the halt. And he is a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. He is our Lord and our God, and is ready to deliver us out of all of our troubles. And there is nothing, nothing that is too great for him. Now let us go into this second portion of the prayer, verses 11 through 18. And the psalmist prayed, verses 11 through 12, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul." Here is David's complaint. There were malicious witnesses who rose up against him. This is an old device of the conspirators that was even used against our Lord Jesus, where the enemies hire witnesses to come and say maliciously false things meant to do as much damage as possible, and pay them to come into the courts. They actually do that today in our court systems. They call them expert witnesses that they pay tens of thousands of dollars. That's true. In conspiracy, trumping up charges, bogus charges are brought before the court, and the accused knows nothing about it, being asked about those things that they don't know about. How can the accused know anything about the false charges? I know you've had it happen to you, because it's common to all of us. Someone has accused us of something. Someone else gets all charged up about it, so they come to confront us, right? And they say, "What about this?" And you say, "I don't know what you're talking about." "Oh, you're a liar. You're a liar." "No, I don't know what you're talking about." "You're lying. So-and-so told me." "Well, let's call them in. Let's talk to them and find out what the deal is." Right? We see that happen. David pleads his case. "They repay me with evil for good to the bereavement of my soul." The term bereavement, which only appears three times in the whole of Scripture, that term that's translated bereavement, and the King James translates spoiling, carries the idea of abandonment. This gives us an indication that David was abandoned by those whom he thought were friends or allies. Those whom he thought were his friends, his compadres, his allies, were not. In our terms, his heart was troubled as he sensed a dangerous loneliness. That is a great vulnerability. Having said, "They repay me evil for good," and in stating his case, he speaks of how he has treated them, saying, verses 13 through 14, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother." While the language here makes it sound as if these friends who abandoned him had been very close personal friends, like childhood friends or friends that he would attend the temple with, if we will think upon this as a national level, we might get a better idea of who they were. Peter Craigie writes, "The actions described are typical of those stipulated in international treaties of old. When a king would have a treaty with another king of another nation, they would actually write these things into the treaty. When I'm sick, you pray for me. When I'm not well or I'm in trouble, you will fast for me. You will put on sackcloth." And that's showing this king's putting on sackcloth and ashes, and he's praying for this other king. And what does it show? It shows a great camaraderie. And anybody who might be in a position to observe it says, "Whoa, if that king over there is feeling that bad for that king over there, then we decide to attack that king over there, we're going to have to fight that king over there too." Am I talking in circles? So this was a language that was written in the international treaties, as Peter Craigie says. "The sickness of a fellow monarch, linked by treaty relationship, evoked acts of fasting and sorrow of the king, in terms of both duty and fellow feelings. The king had been faithful in these obligations. The reference to friend and brother is partly a poetic description of his former attitude to his treaty partner, but partly also a description utilizing the language of the treaty. Yet with David honestly fulfilling his obligations, those whom he felt toward as a friend or brother and sorrowed for as one would even sorrow for their own mother, they were less than reciprocal. For verses 15 and 16 say, 'But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth.'" Instead of praying for him when he was in his troubles, as he did for them, and instead of fulfilling their treaty obligations, they rejoiced when he stumbled, a clear violation of even the weakest of treaties. They gathered themselves together as vultures, encircling above, looking down gladly, anticipating the victim's demise that they may feast on the spoils. I'm always amazed when I read in the New Testament, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes really didn't get along with each other. They were broken into three pretty powerful divisions. But boy, when they began to attack Christ, they sure came together. And that's what enemies do. They'll have nothing in common except their hatred for somebody, and they'll lock arms then. They came together. Those who normally would not have been together came together to come against David. When David writes, "The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me," he is most likely saying, as the King James Version makes plain, that those who would strike against him gathered together and he didn't know it. They were meeting secretly without his knowledge, conspiring against him. In their council, one with another, they slandered him without end. When they gathered, all they did was talk about him. He was the common thread of their hatred. And as they spoke against him, it was a very negative thing. They were like godless jesters, without the least regard for God, without any respect for God. They were like irreverent clowns, and they would mock David. "They gnashed at me with their teeth." This is to say that they were angry, full of hatred, and expressed contempt and wrath. Their mocking and gathering and slander and jesting was particularly vicious, being full of rank hatred. And so David makes this plea, verse 17, "Lord, how long wilt thou look on?" Sometimes we feel that way about our issues and our problems, don't we? How long, Lord? How long? "Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions." David believes that the Lord will rescue him, but wonders how long the Lord will wait to fulfill the rescue. It's an honest plea during a time of trouble, as the soul can become anxious. David pleads for immediate relief urgently desiring the Lord to rescue his soul from their ravages. He feels torn by them, referring to the enemies as carnivorous, unreasoning animals. In using the phrase, my only life, he is expressing the sense that he has that his life hangs in the balance. And that if he loses his life as it appears that it might happen, he will not have another life to expend. So when he says, my only life from the lions, he's saying, this is a desperate situation. This is a matter of life and death. So his plea is desperate. And he makes this promise, verse 18. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among a mighty throng. David, determined to be faithful to God and careful to credit God as he is rescued from those who would ravage him, tearing him to bits. Now think about this, church. How often do we ask God to do something for our favor or to work some justice, but we fail to commit ourselves to praising God? Or perhaps God has done many, many wonderful things for us and we have failed to share it and to tell others. Can I tell you that God is jealous for his own glory? And when he works, he expects to render glory out of it. And so we should be a people who are careful to glorify him, and not only careful to, but it should be our glad joy, amen? That we glorify God in everything. And that when he works that which is good, that we make it known. God has worked this miraculous thing for me. So David promised that he would praise the Lord among the mighty throng. David vows not to remain silent about the Lord's great works, but to make the glory of his Lord known. And I even wonder this then, and I'm thinking out loud, could it be that the song we study this evening, this psalm, is part of David's fulfillment of that vow? Perhaps it is. Perhaps this study is a mode of David's praising the Lord among the mighty throng. What a wonderful thought then that we share in that which David promised to God. Amen. Carrying on not for a year or a decade or a century or even a millennium, the very thing that David promised his Lord. What a thrill to share in the glories of God. And so now then we enter into the third portion of the prayer composed of verses 19 through 28. Verse 19, he pleads, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, neither let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. Kind of a strange way of putting something, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. In stating his case, David pleads that God would not allow those who are wrongfully his enemies to rejoice, that is to say, that if they had a just cause and a reason to be my enemy, then so be it. I deserve what I get. But Lord God, as you are the righteous judge, judge between these and me. And if it is found that they have wrongfully become my enemies, that I have given them, that I have indeed given them no cause to be my enemies, then don't let them rejoice. Don't allow it that they will rejoice at my destruction. Why? Because that'd be unjust. This is a psalm of justice. It would be unjust if they rejoiced at my demise. And accurately restating his plea, he says, neither let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. Sure of his innocence, David asks that the Lord would prevent those who hate him without cause from winking maliciously. Now, at that time, in that culture, winking was considered almost absolutely, considered to be an evil device of conspirators. You wink because you got something going on. You know? To prevent them from winking is to prevent their plans from succeeding, from them even concocting their plans. Neither let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. Verse 20, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. What else do treaties call for but peace? Yet here, if in this nationalistic sense, these had made a treaty with David, here we see that they do not speak peace. Again, in this nationalistic sense, if they signed a treaty, they're not living up to their treaty. They do not speak peace like they promised they would. To the contrary, they speak in deceit against those who are quiet in the land. That is, those who seek peace, those who are peaceable. They desire to overthrow those who seek peace, who are quiet, who live quiet, respectable lives. This is a particularly vile and dastardly group, whoever they are. And in their speaking, verse 21, they opened their mouth wide against me. They said, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." As said earlier, there were those who were bearing false witness against David, and this is his complaint. David said, instead of seeking peace, they opened their mouth wide against me. Their loud mouths. Blasphemous loud mouths. And they opened their mouth wide against him to bear false witness. For they said, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." They claim to be eyewitnesses of that which they have not seen. And then they loudly and boldly make blatant false accusations against him, seeking his destruction. But David's confidence is in the all-seeing God. For he wrote, verse 22, "Thou hast seen it, O Lord, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Thou hast seen it." The Lord has seen it all that David has done and all that the enemies have done. And David finds comfort in that, and I find comfort in that, don't you? Spurgeon wrote, "Here is comfort. Our Heavenly Father knows all our sorrow. Omniscience is the saint's candle, which never goes out. A father will not long endure to see his child abused. Shall not God avenge his own elect?" And we say, amen, Brother Spurgeon. God will avenge his own elect. That we are sure of. For what but salvation does he elect his elect to? He will avenge his own elect. While they lie about what they see, truly the Lord, who cannot lie, does indeed see it all. And David asked that he would return their own medicine to them, that God would not keep silent about what he saw, but he would open his mouth against them and reveal the truth. "Rebuke them, O Lord, vindicate me, speak the truth, let it be known, clear me according to your eyewitness." O Lord, is his plea. Do not be far from me. Walk with me. Be with me in the lion's den. Be with me in the fiery furnace. Be with me wherever I go. Though all should desert me, not you, O Lord. Do not be far from me. You are the only friend I need, for if you are near, then I am ever safe, protected, and comforted. Be near me, Lord. Be near me. Be quick. David is desperate, and in desiring the Lord to be near, he seeks God's quick intervention. And David prays, verse 23, "Stir up thyself and awake to my right, and to my cause, my God and my Lord." David is asking that the Lord be moved by his case, that God would come to his right side, that is the side of power and strength, to defend his cause. Now, when he says his right side, we understand that the right side, like he's my right-hand man, is always the side of strength. So when David says, "Come to my right," he's saying, I'm not even going to trust in my own strength. You're going to have to be my strength. It's like saying, I'm going to put my right hand, my strong arm behind me. God, you come to my right hand and you do it all. You see that? It's up to you, Lord. I'm not going to lift my finger in this thing. God, you're going to have to do it. I'm not going to trust my own might and my own strength, but you are my might and my strength. It's as if I don't have a right arm, Lord. You are my right arm. Amen. And then he confesses that the God and Lord is his God and his Lord. What a wonderful confession. What better confession could ever be made? That we are his and he is ours. And how good it is to appeal to the sovereign Lord who knows all things. How good it is to appeal to him and to leave our cause with him. Here is our comfort. Our God is just. Amen. And what do the just have to fear of a just God? Amen. The just God is the defender of the just people, for he is their God and their Lord. So David prayed, verse 24, "Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me." Now I wonder how many of us would be so bold and so brave as to pray, "Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness." That's quite a prayer. It's interesting. Instead of asking God to judge the enemy, he asked God to judge him. Why? All he wants is justice. David is willing to go under the Lord's microscope for examination. He is willing that God should judge him according to his, God's own righteousness. That's a tall order. But church, when we have acted blameless, doesn't the Spirit bear witness within us? Being blameless in a situation, and I'm being very careful to say in a situation, I'm not going to stand and tell you I have been blameless in everything I've ever done. That would be nothing but pure foolishness. Thank God we're holy and blameless in his sight. Amen. But David could go to God in this situation and say, "Test me. Judge me by your own righteousness." So, being blameless in the situation, careful to say in a situation, we do not fear the Lord's judgment. As in having feared his judgment, and in fear of his judgment, being careful to remain blameless, we then do not fear coming under his judgment, for knowing we are in him, we know we will stand the test. You know how to stay free from fearing his judgment? By fearing his judgment. You understand what I'm saying? If you fear his judgment before it comes, then you have no fear of his judgment when it comes. Right? All right. So David asked that upon the Lord God judging him according to God's own righteousness and being found blameless, that God would not allow the enemy to rejoice over his demise. Verse 25. Do not let them say in their heart, "Aha, our desire." Do not let them say, "We have swallowed him up." Oh Lord, don't let that happen. Don't let them have their way. Why? Why? Why can David pray that? Because their way is not right. And David knows it. Save me, Lord. Don't let them brag and gloat, saying, "We have swallowed them up." Preserve me, O Lord my God. You get the glory. Don't let them glory in this. Verse 26. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Again, what does David pray but that God will justly measure out what they have measured out to him? It is his prayer that those who would rejoice at his distress should realize complete and utter shame and humiliation. That those who gloat and exalt themselves over David should be covered with shame and dishonor. And why? Why should David be able to say, let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me? Who is David? He's the king. He's the appointed king. That's the point. So David can pray that way. Lay them low, is David's prayer. Exalt the humble and abase the proud. In contrast to his wish for the wicked, David then prayed that God would be exalted. Verse 27, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. This is to ask God to glorify himself. And shouldn't this, God's glory, be at the center of all of our prayer and all of our concerns, always looking that God would be glorified. I'm telling you, church, if I could get a hold of this and everything, I'd be on a good foot all the time. And so would you. Is this for God's glory? Is this for God's glory? Yes. Oh, good. We're on the right track. Is this for God's glory? I'm not sure this is glorifying to God. We'd better avoid it. Amen? We'd better avoid it. Is this for God's glory? Those who would favor David's vindication are those who would love the Lord and who would also recognize that the sovereign Lord is the one who vindicated him. Thus, they recognize the glory of God in David's vindication, resulting in shouts of joy and glad rejoicing. And they would say what? The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. Amen. That's a wonderful statement. The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servants. Dear church, we should join in this thanksgiving as we read this psalm. We may read it and say, but it doesn't say that David was delivered. Well, have you read your Bible? David was delivered, and don't doubt it. Amen? Truly, as the Spirit inspired David to write these beautiful words, they are meant to cause us to learn how to pray that we might glorify God. We should allow our confession of our Lord and God to be like this one. For by his saints it stands confessed that what he does is always best. Amen. And David makes this last promise concerning his faithful vow to glorify God. Verse 28. And my tongue shall declare thy righteousness and thy praise all day long. Unceasing declarations of the righteousness of God and unceasing praises lifted unto God is David's vow to God. The grateful heart makes the tongue to sing gladly day after day. Beloved, I say very, very carefully to you, and I preach this to myself first. If my mouth is not full of praises, there is a failure in my heart. I have failed to be thankful. Someone was in my office a while back, and they were saying, well, what should we do in this situation? And they had an enemy coming against them. And they were attacking them personally. I said, well, I know what the Bible says. Oh, what does the Bible say? Love your enemy. Do good to those who abuse you, mistreat you, malign you. And bless her heart, the woman said, well, don't you have any good news? And I said, oh, that is the good news. That their being your enemy doesn't have to control you and ruin your life. That you can rise above it in Jesus Christ and you can glorify God in that. Oh, the natural response is when I have an enemy is to go choke him and slap him, or at least think about it all night. That's the natural reaction. But here's the God glorifying action, to do something that is redeemed, that is righteous, and to rise above it. And instead of wondering how I can get back to them, to go and do something kind for them. And to love them and to glorify God. And then they've lost their grip, haven't they? How many have tormented you until they couldn't torment you anymore? They saw their torment wasn't any torment to you, and so they quit. As long as they got your goat, they're going to keep getting your goat. When you say, oh, you can have the goat and some of the sheep and the cow, you can have it all. And they say, oh, that's not any fun stealing their goat anymore, is it? We should glorify God in these things. A grateful heart makes the tongue to sing gladly day after day. Are we a grateful people? We should be ever grateful, singing praises to God all day long. Well, what is this to us? Three little thoughts here. We ought to pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Christians, we need to realize that God's will not fare favorably for his unrepentant enemies. Now, we have this thought that Christians are to love everybody, and we are, amen? But there's coming a day when God's wrath will be poured out, and those who have not loved him, who have rejected Christ, will come under the wrath of God. And there's times when God's wrath needs to be poured out on people right now. And I'm saying that with a smile on my face because it's a difficult thing to say, but it's true. And so we need to come to the place that we understand that God has these great things around the world going on, and we need to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this case that David was praying, it was indeed God's will to overthrow the enemy. And while we live in this world where we, in the United States of America, we don't have our kings and our enemies and our nations, and we're riding out on the horses and all of these things battling each other, while we don't have that, we need to understand that there is a constant spiritual battle going on, and there are enemies of the cross, and we should pray, if you will, for their salvation, and if no salvation, for their demise. That the enemies of God will be silenced. He is the great king, and we should side with him always. Does that make sense to you? Kind of a hard thing, isn't it? Because we don't want to think that way, but it's the way it is. Let us be glad in his will, no matter what it brings. Let us just be glad because it's his will. Amen? Number two, let us rejoice in this, that God sees all. And let us rejoice not only in the fact that God sees all, so he sees the injustices that might be met out against us, but let us be glad that God sees all as a purifying work in us, that we would realize, well, wait a minute, God sees all. And it wouldn't be right if I just said, well, God, see what my enemy does, but ignore the wrong that I do. That wouldn't be right, would it? This is about justice. So realizing that God sees all, let's realize that he does see all, and he sees everything about us, and we can't go away into a hidden room, into the closet, and get away with anything. I have a good friend whom I had a Bible study with, and he was laughing about his boy, and he said, oh, my son, he's just a little ball of sin. And he says he knows he can't eat this certain thing, and yet we go and we find him, and he's hiding in the closet, eating this certain thing. And he said, you know what? He said, I didn't say, why are you eating that? He said, I said, why are you in the closet? Trying to get the boy to realize, because I knew it was wrong. And so I went and hid. That's the natural inclination of men, isn't it? We think we can go hide and do something, and nobody's ever going to know. God knows. He sees all. So let us be happy that he sees all. He sees the injustices, and he also sees the wrong we do. And let us live pure lives then before him. Number three, let us wholeheartedly rejoice in the God-won victories of others, as such victories reveal the glories of our God. I am often stunned that in the church and Christianity, that Christians become jealous of other Christians when they have a victory. And you know what? Our thinking is wrong, because we're centered on the person instead of centered on God. If we'll be centered on God, we'll rejoice in every victory, because we'll see that the glory is God, it's not the person's. Amen? In fact, if we would rationalize and say, well, the person absolutely did not deserve it, it should cause us then not to be jealous of the person or envious of them, but glorify God all the more that he metes out a victory for someone who absolutely doesn't deserve it. We should be glad in that. You know why? Because we don't deserve any victories, do we? All right. Number four. Am I on four or five? Okay. I don't have a five. I was just testing you. God knew what you were thinking, but I wanted to know. Number four, let us tell others about our God-won victories. Okay, we rejoice, wholeheartedly rejoice in the God-won victories of others. Let us tell others about our God-won victories, that our praise unto God will be multiplied over and over and over. Amen. Well, God's good. He's glorious. He'll see us through all. And beloved, one day we're going to be in heaven, and we're not even going to have a memory of the terrible things of earth. Can you imagine that? I was going to say, and we'll say, oh, remember how it was? No, we're not. We're going to say, no, I don't remember how it was. The former things will be done away with. Amen. I look forward to being there. That's going to be a wonderful time. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you, how good you are. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings, for the goodness you pour out. And Lord, we're so grateful that you take simple things to confound the wise. We glorify you. We praise you. Let us live victorious lives before you. Lord, let us have grateful hearts that our mouths will be filled with praise. God, let us learn how we ought to pray. Teach us, O Lord, how we ought to view our life and our struggles. Teach us, O God, to see your will as you will it. And Lord, even if it would not be the outcome as we would desire it in the short term, let us be glad that it's your will and to glorify you in it. For Lord, always, the outcome is always right when it is your will. There's so many things for us to learn, Lord. May we rest in you. May you, by your Spirit, teach each one of us individually. And we praise you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. And the church said, Amen.